Everybody's got one. Okay, cool. Okay, beloved, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. What?
You said a handout?
There's a handout over there. Most people get them as they come in.
But I came in that way.
Well, I can't help that you came in an erroneous way. There's plenty for everyone. You just have to take it.
That's a big word.
I know. Pete, do you need some?
Just in case somebody wise ears up and throws it away.
Thank you. Open up your Bibles to Galatians 6. All right. So here's the deal, beloved. Like we said last week, the response, how we respond to the revelation of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the impact that the authentic and the inspired revelation of God has on our souls, on our thoughts, on our actions, on our emotions, on our will, and our desires, that is really the most important thing about us. It dwarfs everything else by comparison. We saw it, for instance, think about this, and what we saw in the scriptures on Sunday with the rich young ruler, right? Here's a guy who's rich, he is young, he is influential, he is powerful, he has everything it seems that the world could offer him, and the one thing that he doesn't have is a clear vision of his own sin, a clear vision of Christ as Savior, a clear vision of his own need, and as a result, redemption, right? How we respond to the revelation of God in His Word and in His Son and through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that's more important than that. And so then how do we do it? How should we respond to the revelation of God in the Word? That's what we're talking about, right? Unequivocally, I would say we ought to respond to the revelation of God with repentance and faith in His character, repentance and faith in His gospel, and repentance and faith and obedience to His righteous commands in such a way that leads us, in the words like we saw last week of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to be convinced that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or, in the words of our own church covenant, you know, in all we do, we will aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To Him be glory, all glory, forever and ever. So we're going to be thinking about that over the next few weeks, right? We've come out of this series of looking at the attributes and the character of God. And so now we're going to be talking about how, in fact, our response to... What was that? Okay, as long as... We'll get over there, Doug. No intruders? All right, good. I was just checking. So what we're going to do is we're going to consider some different aspects of glorifying and enjoying God forever. But tonight, here's what I want us to do. I want us to make sure that we set ourselves in the proper, you know, mindset by looking at really what is the fountainhead of the God-glorifying life. The fountainhead of a God-glorifying life is boasting in the cross, right? And that's what I want us to think about tonight. If you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul makes a statement at the end of this letter to the Galatians. That's one of those sort of like definitive statements. It's one of those seminal statements. It's one of those statements that you never forget. He writes these words, look at it. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world," right? It's one of those decisive statements. It's one of those bold, sort of all-encompassing statements that defines a man and his mission. And it certainly was that for Paul. I want us to think about that. So let's get the context of this, because a text without a context is pretext, right? So what is that? This statement, I want you to remember, comes at the end of a letter that probably more than any other except the gospel or the book of Romans proclaims the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with absolutely no mixture, no room for any mixture of human works or human accomplishment. And why is that? It's so that God gets all of the glory, right? In this letter, though, here's what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with false teachers that have come into the Galatian church. He's dealing with Judaizers. He's dealing with these guys that have come into the church, had infiltrated the church, and it would confuse the gospel. They did it by trying to mix the gospel of God's grace through Christ with sort of their version of the Old Testament law, okay? And these false teachers did it for a number of reasons. They did it, first of all, to magnify themselves. They wanted to exalt themselves and magnify themselves as teachers. Second, they did it for the purpose of seeking position and power for themselves. They were interested in exalting themselves. They did it to nullify the power and the grace of the salvation and the salvation of the cross of Jesus Christ to rob Christ of his glory and to take it to themselves. They did it to avoid persecution by the Jews, right? So they could sort of fit in with both groups. I can fit in with the group that talks about the cross, and I can fit in with the group that talks about the law, and I won't be persecuted by either side, right? They did that. And really what they did in introducing this lie was to rob men and women of salvation. That's what they did. And so the entirety of this letter is Paul writing this letter to deal with men who lived for their own glory and not for the glory of God, who promoted the glory of man and not the glory of God, which man has been trying to do ever since, what, Garden of Eden? Right? So that's really kind of the idea here. And to that sort of context that he's dealing with, Paul says these words. Look at him again. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, we need to understand what Paul is saying here, okay? Here's what Paul is getting at. The word that's translated here is this word boast. It's a word that means to magnify or to honor or to glory in or to praise or to exalt, okay? The place that I'm going to place my boasting, he's saying, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing about Paul, okay? Like us, he lived in an age that delighted to boast, okay? We live in a boastful age. Would you not say that? That's pretty correct, right? We live in a boastful age. You know, in Paul's age, you had the Jews that boasted of their so-called law-keeping, which was really a reductionist attempt at keeping the Old Testament law and applying to themselves some kind of merit for doing so. It wasn't real law-keeping. It was imaginary law-keeping, right? Then you had the Greeks that loved to boast of their learning and of their human wisdom and of their philosophy, which, by the way, could never get them to God, right? Isn't that the whole essence of 1 Corinthians? Yeah. Then you had the Romans that boasted about their law, and they boasted about their military might, and they boasted about their government and the order that they imposed and their conquest of other nations. It was a boastful time, and it's the same today, right? People boast in their intellect. They boast in, you know, their scientific knowledge. We see people boasting in enlightenment and in their tolerance, as long as you don't disagree with them, right? You see people boasting in their power, their accomplishments, wealth and beauty, importance and influence. Here's what is true about man. And you think you can write this down. Man will find a way to boast in just about everything, including his victimhood. Isn't that true? And it's just the way it is.
We'll boast in the brain of the vaccine.
Heck yeah, right? But, man, that's, thanks. The Apostle Paul, he refused to boast in any of those things, right? And he makes this clear. He makes it very strong. I want you to see. When he says, but far be it from me to boast, the Greek words for far be it from me, but far be it from me, they're a Greek figure of speech. In other words, you could translate this akin to God forbid, or under absolutely no circumstances, or may it never be that I would boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would not give himself to idle boasting, to contemptuous boasting before God. He just won't do it. Why is that? Why is that? I would say to you that the main reason for this for Paul was that Paul was a man, probably more than anyone else, who had been steeped in the worthlessness of law keeping, steeped in the worthlessness of Judaism, and who had by no, you know, merit of his own and by no any kind of seeking on his own, been found by the Lord Jesus Christ, crushed into oblivion, raised from the dead, given faith to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and redeemed and sent on a mission to preach the gospel to every living creature, right? That's why. There was nothing for Paul to boast in. There was nothing for Paul to get excited about in and of himself. His entire outlook on life, his whole perception of reality, his scale of worth, what really mattered had been forever altered by Jesus Christ when Christ saved Paul's soul. I've said this before. It bears repeating. One of the great indicators or measures of Christian maturity is what it is that someone thinks really matters. Really matters. One of the common, I would say, characteristics of an unsaved person and somebody who's spiritually immature is that they don't know the relative worth and value of things. They really don't. They value what's of little worth, and they treat carelessly what is of greatest worth. Lost people do it all the time, right? But even Christians can fall into this trap when they're not communing with Christ as they ought to. So from the very outset, the point we need to see here is that Paul had a very firm grip, a very firm, solid grip on what was of timeless and true value. Okay, you seeing that with me? Well, what was that? It was the cross. For Paul, this matter of boasting in the cross, this matter of glorying in the cross, was a matter of boasting in what was of ultimate worth. The place that the cross had, that the cross held in Paul's heart and in his head, was unlike anything else. Paul was definitively the cross-centered man. He was. He was definitively the cross-centered man. We hear that kind of phraseology, right? We use it to be cross-centered. But what do we mean when we say that? What are we saying when we say that? What I'm saying is that Paul considered the Savior who hung on the cross and the sacrifice that Jesus made for him there, the entire cross event, including, you know, the incarnation of the Son of God, his perfect life that enabled him to be the perfect sacrifice, and his resurrection from the dead, he considered that to be everything to him. And in that day, that was pretty revolutionary, as much as it is today. In that day, I want you to think about it. To say, I'm a cross-centered man, far be it for me to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, that's not necessarily going to win you admiration from people, okay? I want to make sure we understand that. Okay? Like, for him to say that, I want you to consider this. In Paul's day, the cross was a cursed thing, right? And it was. It was the most despised and most humiliating and the most shameful death that anybody could die. Nobody wore crosses around their neck in Paul's day. They didn't. And let alone a cross with, like, diamonds or anything in it. Like, they didn't do it. That's not how it was done, right? In our day, I would say the issue isn't so much the shame of the cross as the fact that it seems irrelevant. Or it seems far removed from our needs as human beings. Or it seems maybe insignificant to the world or to everyday living. But Paul makes it plain that that's not the case with him. That's not the case with him at all. And it's not that he's boasting in just, you know, the physical cross. That's not it. It's not just the cross per se. It's specifically the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to make his boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ means that he makes his boast in everything that's involved in that cross. Well, what does it involve? Let's think about this from Scripture. What does the cross of Jesus Christ involve? Well, Paul, without question, means, first of all, that his boast is in the one who died on the cross. To him, Christ was of supreme value, but that was not always the case with Paul, right? Flip over in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment, to this familiar text. You know it. You know it well, but I still want you to read it with me as I read it. Look in Philippians chapter 3 and starting in verse 3. When he's speaking to the Philippians and he's describing to them who they are, who he once was, and now what he is as a result of Christ. Look what he says. He says, we are the circumcision, the true circumcision is the idea, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Right? Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, right? That was how he once viewed himself. In fact, at that point, the person that Paul gloried most in was not Christ. The person that Paul gloried most in was Paul, right? Okay. But, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul boasted in the one who died on the cross and in everything that Christ accomplished there and in the blessings that flow from Christ's cross. In other words, I want you to think about this. As strange as this may seem, this is kind of counterintuitive. He gloried in the fact that the cross confirmed him as a sinner in need of a Savior, despite all of his attempts to keep the law. Right? He boasted in the sentence of death for his own sins that the cross declared. So monstrous the nature of his sin that the Son of God had to die to ransom him, and he did. He boasted in the scandal of the cross. What was foolishness to man, but wisdom from God, right? He does that in 1 Corinthians. He gloried that the cross trumpets the certainty of justice, the inevitability of punishment for sin, and that God's universe is an irrevocably moral universe, right? It is a righteous universe, right? He boasted and gloried in what Christ did there. Full atonement for his sin. Redemption purchased by the blood of Christ shed upon it. The adoption into God's family, which the cross purchased. Justification, being made at peace with God by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. He boasted in the way that the cross unveils the vastness of God's desire for our restoration to him, the unsearchable limits of his love, right? God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He boasted in the cross as the promise of God to give to us all that it takes to live in relationship to him. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The cross was the place where Christ provided the propitiation for the righteous wrath of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, right? To be received how? By faith. It was the cross that freed Paul, professional Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, from the condemnation of the law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Right? The cross, beloved, is the basis for the believer's entire sanctification and all of our ongoing growth in Christ's likeness. The cross provides a righteousness we could never acquire on our own, frees us from sin's control, leads to resurrection and a new life, as Paul writes in Romans 6. Moreover, in Philippians 2, he boasted in the cross that it led to a crown. It leads to the public exaltation of Christ as Lord over the universe. Paul gloried in the cross for a lot of reasons, right? He gloried in it because he saw the cross of Jesus Christ as the source of every blessing. And specifically, can I say to you this? The source of knowing God in truth, and in intimacy, and personally. For everything that Paul knew before he was cast to the ground and redeemed by the work of Christ on his cross, for everything that Paul knew, did he know God? Did he know God? Did he have a comprehension of the God who is? No, what did he have? What did he have? He had dead orthodoxy. What else? He had imaginary God. Didn't he invent an imaginary God?
Yep.
He and the rest of the Pharisees.
Self-righteousness,
right? Apart from Christ and the work of his cross, you and I, first of all, we could not be redeemed. But more than that, listen, even before that, we would have no ability to hear, to understand, to perceive, to comprehend who God is. And you know why that is? It's because of the cross and Christ's resurrection from the dead that we are born again to a living hope, right? Our regeneration is dependent upon the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We wouldn't know him any other way. God would forever remain a mystery to us. Everything that we enjoy in Christ as a Christian, as a person who trusts Christ alone as Savior and Lord, is owing to the death of Christ. It is owing to his cross. And let me say one other thing. Paul gloried in the cross because this once prejudicial, racist, ethnically superior man understood that it was the one message that could save the souls of men and women, Greek and Jew, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, from every tribe and every nation. That it was this gospel that could span gender, ethnic, class, and national distinctions. Right? And actually heal the divide. That's why the message of the cross will forever be superior to the message of critical race theory. Forever. Forever. Because it actually accomplishes something. Charles Spurgeon said, "A something lies within the truth of the cross which sets the soul aglow." Let me say that again. "A something lies within the truth of the cross which sets the soul aglow. It touches the preacher's lips as with a live coal and fires the hearer's hearts as with the flame from the altar of God. We can live on this gospel and for this gospel die. Atonement by blood, full deliverance from sin, perfect safety in Christ given to the believer, call a man to joy, to gratitude, to consecration, to decision, to patience, to holy living, to all-consuming zeal. Therefore, in the doctrine of the cross we glory, neither will we be slow to speak it out with all our might." It's true of Spurgeon, right? It's true of any preacher worth his salt. But it was definitely true of Paul. True of Paul. And it's got to be true of us. Paul desired to boast only in the cross because he had a radically reoriented life. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the last half of this verse. I'll just read the whole thing again, but pay special attention to the last half of this verse. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? "By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What did Paul mean? That the world was crucified to him. What did that mean? That's not a rhetorical question. What did that mean? Nothing else mattered to him. What else? There's more to it.
I mean, it was dead to him.
It was dead to him, right? You ever had somebody be, "You're dead to me." You know, do that thing, right? It means you no longer have any control over them. They no longer have any control over you. No influence. Nothing like that anymore, right? What Paul's getting at here is this. When he uses that word world, he's speaking of everything that sets itself against God and against the message of the cross. Everything. None of that stuff had any weight with him anymore. The systems and the values and the worldviews that are in opposition to the message of the cross, the message of God, to God and his character and his word. Paul was saying, listen, my entire life has been turned upside down because when Christ died on that cross, I died with him, right? Isn't that what he says in Galatians? "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." When Christ died on that cross, in a way I cannot explain to you, I died there with him. I died to the world and everything that the world represents, everything that this world system stands for, everything that is under the sway of Satan. None of that means anything to me anymore. None of it. The animating feature of my life, what matters most to me, the life-giving truth of my life is the cross of Christ in which I boast. That's what he's getting at. He's making a clear break, a clear distinction, clearly underscoring that he's not driven any longer by the approval of the world or the ways of the world, right? For a long time, Paul was swayed by other people's opinions, right? You don't get to be a Pharisee without being that way, right? For a long time, he was driven by that system that they had all made up that was an abomination to God. For a long time, he'd been driven by a lot of things. His zeal to persecute Christians. The fame that it got him. The renown that he had. He was advancing his point is, I was advancing everybody in my age and in my kin and everything. I was advancing past them, far past them in Judaism.
He skipped a few grades.
Yeah, he skipped a few grades, right. Exactly. He would be what we would call a religious prodigy, right? None of that stuff mattered anymore. His bondage to the world was broken. The overpowering lure of the world no longer defined him. Oh yeah, the world still had its pull, right? There's still the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, but that was no longer the determining factor in Paul's life. Not anymore. The source of his life and the source of his satisfaction and the source of his joy was Jesus Christ. And Paul gloried in Christ and he gloried in the cross because he saw the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ as opposed to everything else that the world had to offer. Right? And here's the deal. We look at this and we go, right on, Paul. Yeah, we can cheer Paul on. Paul's our man, right? He's awesome. Great, Paul. But you know what? How does that apply to us, right? That's really the question, isn't it? I mean, it's not like Paul's our proxy, right? He's not. What does it mean for us? Does it mean when it says that you know, I glory in, far be it for me that I should boast anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, does that mean that you can find no joy in anything else in this world? Does that mean that there are some things, you know, that you know, are legitimately enjoyable and praiseworthy? I mean, how does this all work together? Here's how it works together. Boasting in the cross alone means putting ultimate praise where ultimate praise is due. That's what it means. Let me just tell you something. If you look through the scripture, and particularly if you examine the Greek words, you will notice that Paul did not merely boast exclusively in the cross. Not exclusively. But he did glory and boast supremely and ultimately in the cross. And there's a difference. For instance, Paul uses the same word for boast or for exalt for other things. Okay, let me just give you a few. From Romans chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, boast, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice, again it's the word boast, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Speaking of the Thessalonians, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. When he wrote to the Corinthians, which were a particular group of people that it would be difficult for any pastor to find a reason to boast in, he says this, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride. Boast in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. And then Romans 15, verses 17 through 19. In Christ Jesus, he says then, I have a reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I have a reason to be proud of my work for God. So what's Paul saying? Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? No. Of course not. But in each of these examples, what's the point? The point is that all of Paul's rejoicing or his boasting is ultimately and finally found in the Lord. You see that? All his exaltation, all his rejoicing, all his boasting in anything ultimately is a rejoicing in the cross of Jesus Christ that makes all of those blessings possible. Okay? So let me illustrate this in a more earthy way. Is it right or good to rejoice in a good wife? All the guys right now should have been like, yes, sir. What's wrong with you guys? There was your chance to make points, guys. Dummies. Is it right or good? Yes. Is it right to rejoice or to glory? See, now all the women are looking at their husbands like, yeah, he's right. What's wrong with you? I know. What's wrong with you? That's the refrain in our home. I can't help it. Is it right to rejoice in a good wife? Of course. In the birth of a child, in academic achievement, in a successful sports season, in a fine meal, in good or godly children, in a faithful church. Is it right to take pleasure in a hard-won victory or in a legitimate accomplishment? The answer to that is, of course, yes. That's legitimate. It's legitimate to do those things, but not ultimately. Not ultimately. If our pleasure or our joy stops with those things, it stops short of the real mark. Right? The ultimate praise of the one who makes all good things possible and who turns all bad things to our good. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? As believers, as people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, the truth is that every good gift that we legitimately enjoy, every blessing that we receive, every honorable achievement, every bad thing that turns to good, every good report from the doctor, right, must ultimately be a rejoicing in Christ. And why? Because everything good and everything bad that God turns for good of his redeemed children was purchased by the death of Christ for us, period. Right? We used to, when our kids were little, you know, and this became a refrain they would use on one another. When our kids were little, we would tell them, look, everything that you receive is of grace. Okay? Everything. What you deserve is hell and death. And anything other than that is grace from God. Right? Which is a true statement, right? Yep. They use that on one another. One of them would be whining for something, you know, I want whatever. And one of them would say, all you deserve is hell and death. Yeah. I mean, I guess it makes for good, like, pointing them towards the gospel. But, you know, but when I say that, listen, that's true, man. And that is a hard realization to come to for us sometimes. That really, the only thing I do deserve is hell and death, really. That's all I've earned. That's it, right? Everything else has been purchased for me by Jesus. And that's why I can rejoice in these legitimate pleasures and blessings and good things, because they are blood-bought evidence of Christ's love. And they are an occasion for boasting in the cross, right? So how do we glory in the cross of Christ? How do we do it? I put down there for you, I think, what, maybe 6 little bullet points that you can expand. But look, I think the first one's pretty obvious, isn't it? We glory in the cross by trusting in the cross of Christ, right? I mean, the atonement of Jesus has to be our only confidence, correct?
Yep.
If there's anything else that we're holding to, confidence in our flesh or anything else, it's vain to say that we trust in the cross. It's an all or nothing deal. You either trust in the cross of Jesus Christ completely, fully, alone, or you don't. That's it. Okay? The cross of Jesus Christ doesn't make you savable. The cross of Jesus Christ saves you. You with me?
Yep.
Second, we glory in the cross and we make every effort to understand it. Can I please encourage you? And I don't need to encourage you. Maybe I should be saying this to the rest of the congregation on Sunday mornings. But can I encourage you never to be satisfied with a simple vision of the cross? I mean, look, a simple vision of the cross is enough to get you saved, right? I mean, to understand, okay, Jesus died on the cross and he paid all the penalty of my sin on that cross. He stood in my place and you know, received the wrath that I deserve, rose again 3 days later so that if I would repent of my sin and trust in him, I could be saved, right? That's a simple understanding of the cross. That gets you saved. But you know what? I wouldn't, huh? Stop. And I would encourage this. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in understanding the cross. Spend some time reading some of the great theologians of the past that talk about the cross and do it in such incredibly deep and valuable ways, right? Don't take the time to really understand the fullness of the cross. If you're looking for just an introductory, small, simple book, I would recommend to you The Truth of the Cross by R.C. Sproul. It's outstanding. It's this thick. It's this high. You can easily read it. It doesn't require an advanced theology degree like some of his stuff feels like it does, right? It's a great book. Read it. It's an excellent book. Third thing. Again, we glory in the cross and we see every legitimate pleasure and every blessing and every good thing in the world as a blood-bought evidence of Christ's love. Don't be satisfied with the gift. Trace the gift to the giver and to what was required in order for the giver to give you that gift. That's how you glory in the cross, right? Fourth, and I think I especially need to say this in today's climate, we glory in the cross by holding fast to the truth of the cross even when others dispute it. And they will, right? That's no big surprise. We've got to be confident about what we know and what we believe. And we need not to be afraid to say it, regardless of who we're around. Listen, I want to say this, and I hope you understand the heart with which I'm saying this. The cross of Jesus Christ is never going to be like this attractive thing in the world of academia or in the media or in philosophy or anywhere else. It's just not. The cross of Jesus Christ flies in the face of everything that purports to be human wisdom, all of it. And so you've got to determine in your heart, you know what? I am determined to boast in Christ because by the cross I've been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to me. Right? No matter what that means. And it may well be number five. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ by being willing to suffer for it. By being willing to suffer for it. To suffer for our faithfulness to its message. And then last, number six. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ by being zealous to spread the truth of Christ crucified for sinners with everything that's in us. Right? Being poured out for the sake of the message being proclaimed. We got to understand two things here. We got to understand the urgency of the message, right? Really, there shouldn't be any question about that, especially as we're studying through the Gospel of Luke, right? Is the urgency of the gospel message any more on display than it's been in the last, you know, however many sermons we've had? All the scenes and stuff that Luke has tied together, right? But we also need to understand the urgency of the time, right? We're in that day when people have turned away from sound teaching and have heaped to themselves, you know, those that will tickle their ears, giving themselves to myths and lies. We're in it. And once you're there, it's not like you can roll back the clock. You can't. But you remain faithful in the midst of it. Think about it is the call to glory in the cross, beloved, is a true call to true and costly Christianity, right? Not cheap discipleship that, you know, Bonhoeffer coined, or easy believism, or nominalism, or carnal Christianity, which really means you're an unbeliever, or formalism, or moralism, or religiosity, or any of that stuff. It calls us to gospel-rooted living, right? That's what it calls us to. It calls us to be willing to lay aside some things in order to have the supreme thing, right? Right?
Right.
Comments, thoughts, questions, anything you want to say?
Anything less than this is idolatry.
You're right. It is. Anything less than this is idolatry in some mixture or some form. Not saying it's flat out pagan idolatry, but it is something. It is. It is something other than if the cross of Jesus Christ is not your chief boast, what is? What is? I forget who it was. I think it was It may have been Thomas Watson that had a famous, man, I can't remember. It might not have been. It was one of the Puritans that used to have this way of saying stuff like that. You know, like he would say, the cross of Christ must be your chief boast. And if it's not, it's nothing less than idolatry. Does that offend you? Are you not a Christian? And then he would say something else. Does that offend you? Are you not a Christian? And then he would say, make one of those other statements. But this is one of those statements that it might offend a little. But you know what? Are you not a Christian? This is what it means. Can't remember who. I wish I could remember who it was. I was just reading him the other day and I can't remember who it is. So that happens when you get old. I'm not like you. I'm not nearing dust, John. But I wasn't pointing at you, Danny, just to clarify. I was pointing at John. It was close to dust. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. He knows I'm kidding. Anybody else? Anything? Thoughts? Input?
I find a lot of times there's so much rolling around my head, but many times if something just isn't sitting right, or I'm out of sorts in my spirit or heart, or I've been offended, or things aren't going right, or if I stop, everything comes into clear focus when I see the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Divisions between people go away. You can very easily get over yourself because I have way better than I deserve.
All right.
You know? And I think another big way to glory in the cross that I'm learning is that, you know, he removed my sin so that I could draw near to God, and not taking advantage of that is such an affront.
Yeah. Yeah, good point.
You know, in prayer and just worship and fellowship and just...
How did I miss that? I missed that, didn't I? I missed that kind of in my list of things.
Removed so that...
I'm going to bring my sermon to you next Wednesday for... Check.
Oh, one other thing real quick, too. If I love this. I don't know if anybody has an ESV study Bible, like a big, thick, fat one, but there is a section in here that makes a beeline to the cross in Christ, the history of salvation in the Old Testament, and when I don't know what I'm reading in Ezekiel.
Remember that for Sunday.
Or
we were talking about that.
Like one of the Old Testament I read, it's just unbelievable how it just opens up.
Yeah, because Zechariah 3, when the...
So
the
unreal.
Word,
like it makes so much sense.
That.
And
it's, yeah.
It's all about Christ.
I'm glad you said that, because we were talking about this with the boys on Sunday night at 5. And one of the questions came up. We were talking about how do you find Christ in the Old Testament? And I was explaining that. That will be very helpful for them. Like making a beeline. No, they've got it. They've got the... Who's got like one of those little mini? Does it have it in there? You got one of the mini ones, personal size ones. Does it have that in the back?
It's so helpful.
Be looking, Becca. Let us know. Report back. Anybody else? You had something, brother?
I was just thinking about, for me, the key word you used, blood bought. And it's like the good and the bad. And just enjoying something in life, whatever it is. Remembering that, I guess, you know, a particular something, even your home or whatever, simple things.
Yeah.
That bring you happiness, kindness from somebody, those things, and then the slap on the face from somebody else.
Mm.
All of it's blood bought.
Yeah.
And
it's all for your good in some way. Yeah.
That, I mean, blood bought, good and bad.
Yep. All of it. Yes. Pete, you were going to say something.
So you mentioned something this past Sunday where you were the Sunday before, where you're talking about how sometimes we take kind of a little personal pride, and I go to a really good church. I listen to good messages. It's theologically sound.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to say amen. I listen to theologically sound worship music, not that others. And we sometimes put a little extra, I need to polish that metal a little bit.
Yeah. True. That's truth, man. Yeah. Yeah.
Sound theological teaching to take glory in I made that choice, or I'm blessed to be there. Yes, I am, but it's still the cross of Christ that saved me, not my excellent theological.
Absolutely, teaching. Absolutely, and it's still that good gift of being where you are that was purchased by Christ. Like, yeah, absolutely. Good point. Good point. Yes, sir.
Speaking of Christ in the Old Testament, Susan's Bible, R.C. Sproul, Reformation Study.
Reformation Study Bible.
Old Testament chapter has an introduction that has a section called Christ in Zechariah. Christ in.
That's awesome.
Every single one has that as part of the intro.
Awesome. I'm gonna have to grab mine off the shelf. I've got mine. I'll look at it.
That's a beeline.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. What were we talking about that in context? Oh, getting acquainted with Christ. That's what it was. It was J.C. Ryle's getting acquainted. How do you get acquainted with him? You make a beeline for him. I'm not looking at you. I'm looking at Hayden. But if you want to think I was looking at you, that's, you know, I was looking at Hayden. It's okay. Yes, ma'am.
Speaking of Matthew Henry.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's good. Matthew Henry's really good. It's yes, he's good. I remember when wasn't long we got here. I remember somebody was like, "Do you know Matthew Henry's Reformed?" And I was like, "Yeah, I actually did. That's why I quote him." They were like, "Really?" That was funny. I think it might have been you, Linda. Was it you?
I think I asked you about that.
I think it might have been you.
Yes. And I said, what about those two?
Oh, yeah, those guys are great.
You know, sometimes the boasting in the other things is having the books on the shelf and having never read them. And when you've read them, you now know, I got to go boast in Christ, because these are just the books on the shelf. I got to go, and they're all pointing me to Christ.
Right.
That's a good
one. Right. All right. Let's pray, and we'll get in some groups, and the prayer sheet's up here, and pray for Jerry Russell. Yesterday, it's in my office, and Linda called. He had fallen in the driveway. So
during that storm.
during that storm. So Shane and I ran up there, you know, and he's just, you know, it's just rough right now for him. Physically, he is just having a very, you know, the truth is his outer man is wasting away. And it's just what's happening. His inner man is strong. He's not, you know, I talked to Linda about, you know, is he ready for hospice or something like that? And no, he's not. The doctors aren't ready for that. But there are going to be more of these incidents probably with him. His legs aren't working right. You know, the leg that was debilitated as a result of his stroke, however many, it's forever ago. He's still having trouble, obviously, with that. So just pray for them and pray for Linda. It just weighs heavily upon her. But, you know, Jerry is just, I just love that guy. He loves Christ. And I just, there's something about the fact that, I mean, that guy, he refused to miss church for anything. I mean, seriously, if there could be anything to miss it for, I except for like an earthquake where they couldn't get across the bridge, I just don't think he would miss. I mean, really, it's amazing. It's remarkable to me. He just, that guy, I don't know how he does it. I mean, I know it's by the grace of God, but, you know, anyway. All right. Kevin, will you pray for us, brother? Amen. Go ahead and grab one of the things. Please either go somewhere else to talk or somewhere else to pray, but in here we want it to be quiet so people that are praying can pray, please. Thank you. Much.
Made a point that I was going to make, or ask, that when we, you know, you were talking about, every blessing, but it's also every trial that we go through.
Oh, yeah, everything.
Because
every good thing, every bad thing he turns to good. But all of it.
Because
even our trials, ultimately, even though they suck, they lead to our good.